In one of the most tense and suspense-filled scenes in all of the Bible, Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate, this Roman governor, this man who represents the full might and power of the Roman Empire, who stands ready to judge or release Jesus. When I picture this scene, I picture Pontius Pilate in full Roman armor sitting on some kind of like weird throne-like thing. I don't know how historically accurate that is, but I think about it and I can't help it. But he's sitting in this big, massive throne with these Roman soldiers around him, and Jesus stands there beaten and bruised and sleep-deprived and poor and seemingly weak and silent. And I imagine Pilate becoming a little frustrated. He wants an answer because the people have just told him that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's freaked out a little bit, and he knows he has power. And how dare this person not answer him? And Jesus remains silent. And the best part, Pilate says, "You dare refuse to speak? Don't you know that I have the power of life and death over you?" And that comment provokes a response from Jesus, but not the response that Pilate wants. And it's the best response in all Scripture, because Jesus says, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." That answer is at the root of everything we as Christians believe. It's at the root of everything that we believe about power and how power operates in this world. It's the best truth spoken to power of any truth spoken to power ever. And it's one that should drive each and every one of us every day. But it often doesn't. We tend to err on one of two sides. We give too much authority to other things in our lives, whether it's the government or other people or objects or things, or we give too much authority to ourselves. Questions of authority are important. It drives a lot of life. It sets legal jurisdictions, country boundaries, parental power. It's all over the news today. People fighting over who has authority, who has the rights. And it's an important question. I remember once as a trooper way back in the day, arresting a man who was he was driving under the influence, and he was probably the drunkest person I've ever seen, and I've told this story before. But when I got him stopped and we did the tests, he was so out of it. And right after he peed in my car, He started laughing maniacally, and he's just laughing, and he says, "I've got you, I've got you, I've got you." And I'm like, "What?" And he's like, "I got you." And I'm like, "What do you mean you got me?" And he goes, "Does your badge say Virginia on it?" And I said, "Yes, it says Virginia." And he says, "I got you. You have no authority here." And I'm like, "What are you talking about?" He goes, "I am from Maryland, and I live in Maryland, and you have no authority here." And I said, I'm like, "We're not in Maryland." He had left his house like an hour and a half earlier and had been driving, and he was so drunk he didn't realize that he had driven not to work, which was 2 miles down the road, but into the state of Virginia, where, yes, indeed, I had the authority given to me by the state, Commonwealth of Virginia, to do what I was doing. But authority is, that's a good thing to settle. That was important for him. But we live in a world where questions of ultimate authority can send us in all kinds of different directions. But Jesus settles that question for all of us. You have no authority but what has been given. It's what the disciples understand. It can help us to navigate the world in which we live. Who or what has authority over your life? Do you give yourself that authority? Most of us often do without even knowing it. Do you rebel against every form of authority, including God's? We saw last week as Peter and John are standing before the elders and the chief priests. These people, the elders and the priests, think they have the authority, that they have the power, and they make that power play when they tell Peter and John to be quiet. They usurp God's authority, much like Pilate did. And they tell Peter and John to shut their yaps. And of course, the two apostles say no, with the famous words that they must obey God over man. And that leads us to this week's text. You see, they've declared their allegiance, God first, and then man. And where man interferes with God, they will always follow God. And our text this morning, and the way the early church responded, gives us a picture of how to hold God as our ultimate authority in a way that's faithful. This stack of books, I'm not going to read a quote from every one of these books. If you were worrying, that's how long the sermon is going to be. But these books, I just grabbed them right before I came down. Every single one of these books is a book on leadership. That's a lot of books, and that even doesn't even touch the surface of all the books that are written on leadership. They've been specifically written to help people lead better. They give tips and insights, strategy, and rules of thumb on how to lead. They have good stuff in them. But there's a point when it's just too much. Edwin Friedman, in his leadership book, A Failure of Nerve, says that there's more information produced per day in just about every field than can be useful. Meaning a person who wants to be an expert in their field cannot read the sheer volume of new material that comes out each and every day. But we are a world that relishes new information, which can be a good thing. These are not bad. I'm not saying that these are bad things. There's some really good books there. However, the dark side of having that much information can mean we tend to lose ourselves in the information at the risk of never doing anything. I could sit and read books on leadership all day long and never have to lead. That's our culture. We can read, we can be interacting with all kinds of different subjects without ever doing anything. But as Christians, we must do something. To be a Christian is to have your life influenced by what we know here. And it's more than just having the right information up here. It's the right information here that's lived out through our hands and our mouths, our words and our deeds. Today's text can be challenging. It really challenged me because I look at the early church and I so want my life to be exactly what I read in these pages, but I can get so easily sidetracked. Our text this morning, it's three things. It's the disciples' experience, a prayer, and then God's response. It's really simple. And it brings up five questions for me as I read through this week. And I really tried to get it down to less than five questions, but this is my heart, and these are the five questions that this text brought out. We're gonna handle them all. And so these five questions are this. Do you have an utter reliance upon God? Do you trust in God for justice? Are you willing to suffer? Do you desire to preach Jesus? And do you long for God to show up? So the first question is, do you rely upon God? Do you have an utter reliance upon Him for everything? Is He the first and last one that you look to? Well, in our text, if you want, what does it look like to be reliant? In our text, The disciples' first response isn't to grab a couple books on persecution or martyrdom or any of the things. It's not to strategize or to plan or to set together a course of action. They report what happened and they pray. They get down to praying. This isn't a cop-out. It isn't a, I don't know what we should do, so let's pray kind of thing. It's not a, hey, I don't have a clue what we're going to do, but let's just pray. It's a trust in the Lord. This is a move by people who truly understand that God has control of everything. And they recognize that what is happening is based upon that. They know from where their help comes from. And they look at it in this way. In our world, we often go straight to strategy and planning, and those are important. Please don't hear me say those aren't important. But we often go straight to strategy and planning. We spend hours in meetings to plan things out, and then we seek God's blessing almost as an afterthought. We seek experts and books. But these early Christians go straight into prayer. And they root the prayer in God's plans and His sovereignty. And the basis of everything they pray for comes from that. Because they recognize that if they're in alignment with God and what He is doing and His will, then things will work out. The bulk of this prayer is that very thing. They point to God's act in creation. Then they remember what God said would happen, that the nations would rage and that the people would plot in vain, and how the so-called powers of the world, the rulers, the kings, would band together against God and His anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus. They're leaning heavily on Scripture here. Nations will rage, kings will rise up, and God against God and His Messiah. And they're quoting Psalm 2. And they're remembering the thrust of that psalm, which is this, that though things appear bad, God is sovereign. He has purpose and power, and things will play out in the way that God wants them to. Psalm 2 is a great psalm. I encourage you to read it. People will fight against God, which is futile. And Psalm 2, verses 10 through 11, gives a hint to kings and rulers. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate His rule with trembling. The idea is that we trust God and hang on. He will make it right. And God's people are pointing out God's promises with Scripture and understanding something important. We fight a battle in a war that's already won. In fact, the other side did its worst, did its absolute worst. They killed the Messiah, the Christ, and yet He lives. They did their worst, and we have already won. The second question: are you trusting God for His justice? And this is just a little small piece of this prayer that if you're not careful, you'll miss it. I did, and a commentator pointed it out for me. So what has just happened to Peter and John? They've been arrested unfairly, and so what has happened to them is unjust. They were snatched up off the street unfairly. They were doing nothing wrong. They were deprived of their freedom for no reason, then they're made to stand and answer. It's unjust. And the church doesn't ignore it. We could read this and think that they ignore it, but they don't. They recognize it's wrong, and they appeal to God's justice. They just don't make a big deal. They don't ask God to crush their enemies. They don't ask God to destroy their enemies or to give them strength to fight against their enemies. They just ask God in verse 29, to consider it. Now, Lord, consider their threats. It is a prayer of trust in God. Hear what they told us, they are asking God. Hear what they said, consider it, weigh it, and we will leave it to you to answer. We are putting it into your hands, and we know that you know far more what you have in store for them is better than we could ever do, and we trust you with that. Consider their threats. If you do what the apostles are doing, which we are called to do, to share and preach boldly, you will face people who threaten you because you lift high the name of Jesus. People don't like it. They will say things about you. They will think that you are crazy. They will treat you different. They won't understand the decision you make. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to who their family members think they've gone nuts when they come to Christ, because it affects the way we live. Brent talked about the way in which Peter and John handled themselves before the original religious officials last week. They were gentle and unabrasive, but they still spoke the truth. And they were able to be that way because they could trust that God sees what is happening and he will handle it the way it should be handled. And he will work out his justice. Which leads us to questions 3 and 4, which are really hard questions. And I'm going to handle them together. Are you willing to suffer, and do you desire to preach Jesus? Notice how this prayer continues. They pray that the Lord will enable them to speak his word with great boldness. In light of the threats of the religious officials, in light of the Romans occupying Jerusalem, they ask for boldness. This isn't a prayer asking God to make a way for them to preach God's word. It's a prayer to give them boldness in a place and time where there is no way, where the way is obstructed by the threats and harm that can come. And they don't ask to be spared. They ask for boldness in the face of that. When I was a little kid, we used to go to the state fair every year. I grew up on a farm, and so we showed livestock. We, you know, it's a weird thing that people in rural places do. So I won't talk about that too much. But we would go, and we'd spend a whole week at the Virginia State Fair, and it was pretty fun when I was a little kid because we just roamed everywhere. We would go anywhere we wanted to go when we didn't have responsibilities. And there was this one day where me and a friend were like on the far side of the fairgrounds. My parents were on another side, and there was this freak storm that came up out of nowhere, and these alarms started blaring, and there was this tornado. I didn't even know what a tornado warning was at the time, but there was this tornado warning, and the fairgrounds just cleared out almost in like, it's the fastest I've ever seen a big crowd disappear. And my friend and I are sitting there, and the wind's whipping, and we don't see any tornadoes, but it's like a little scary, and we're like, what are we going to do? And off in the distance, I see my dad running up the fairway because we are literally the only people outside. And he's yelling, and I'm like, oh, I'm in trouble for something. But I wasn't in trouble that time. He had just come out looking for me because he was worried for me. Because the danger was very real. And I remember for the first time thinking, because I didn't fully understand it, thinking, my dad is risking his life to make sure that I'm safe. He is willing to step into danger, to snatch me up, not too gently, but his heart was in the right place, but to snatch me up and take me to safety. And he's willing to risk his life for that. And it made an impression on me, and it was like the storm passed and nobody got hurt, but it really made an impression on me. Because danger does that. When we are in danger, the things we value, we want to protect or help. And we will do whatever it takes. We put ourselves at risk to see that they survive or they are made to get through it safely. When faced with the danger of being beaten, eventually killed for some of them. These disciples are praying for boldness, not safety. They want courage. They want courage to face the danger because they understand something very important about the message that they carry. It is a message of salvation for all who are dying. It wouldn't be nothing for me to tell you about a sale down at Aldi in the Steelyard. It would be nothing for me to tell you about some new medicine that treats migraines or some chronic pain or something that you have. It would be nothing for me to do that. And you would consider it and you would thank me and you would appreciate my helpfulness. But to tell you about Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, a way to find the life here and now and life eternal so that you won't die. People will say crazy things about you. You will suffer. Are you willing to suffer? Do you truly believe that Jesus is the way? That there's no other name, as we sang last week? I've shared with you guys before about the guy in the 18th century. He was scheduled to be hanged, and he's standing on the gallows, and the priest is reading from a prayer book about repentance and the afterlife, heaven and hell. And the convict looks at the priest and he says, "Do you believe this?" And the priest, taken aback, says, "Yeah, I believe it." And the convict says, "Well, I don't. But if I did, I would crawl all over England on my hands and my knees through glass and fire if it meant I could save one person from what you describe in that book." Do we have a desire? Do we believe the good news of Jesus enough to put ourselves out there for the sake of others who are dying? And that leads us into question 5. Do you desire for God to show up? This is a scary prayer. God, show up. They ask God to show up, to stretch out his hands, to heal, and perform signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. They are asking God to continue to move and work in their midst so that people will believe in the power of the name of Jesus. And this is radical because it will call attention back down on them. It will call attention back to them. It will force them to step out into boldness. And as God moves, they are to speak. And as God moves, in some ways, they lose control over their lives. Because when God shows up, all bets are off. When God showed up in the Old Testament, it was terrifying. It was oceans split in two. It was burning bushes. It was dead raised. It was mountains trembling. Armies destroyed. Once God begins to work, you can truly see just how little control you have over things. He's having his way. A friend of mine always tries to say that it's like catching lightning in a bottle, but you can't. You can't catch lightning in a bottle. You can't, but we try. You see, the life of this church, the prayer that I read here is the prayer of people who've been taken over by a desire and a love for the Lord that is overwhelming and takes precedence over anything else. They didn't sit down and figure out a 5-year strategic plan to create a movement that would shake the world. They didn't read a book on how to spark a movement. They're simply mirroring the example of Jesus. And what we see on display in this text is his heart. The world is hurting. People are suffering and dying. They are lost. They're in the dark. They are hungry. They're lonely. And Jesus gives them life. It is the way. It's the light. And he gives them food and water and family and a relationship with God. And he does it all at the cost of his own life. He doesn't shy away from it. He looked at the world, on his creation, the people, and he loved so much that he stepped into this world and he faced pain and suffering for us. And the disciples, they understand it. And they take notice. And it shapes the way they feel about the world around them. And they are willing to do the very same thing that Jesus did. They face death and persecution so they can bring life and hope and help to the world. That love that God had when he looked onto the world is passed on to those who've experienced that love and are now willing to face whatever it takes to pass it to others, to save others. It's the heart of God. And this is great because God answers in the moment. He approves of what they ask, and the place is shaken. The place that they're meeting in is shaken, and they're refreshed and they're refilled by the Holy Spirit. Not a second Pentecost, but a renewal and a refreshing. And they speak the word of God boldly. One last observation in closing, and it is, it's an important one, a very important one. I won't say it's the most important from this series, but it is pretty important. There are two things they ask: boldness in word, ministry of the word, and power in the things they do, ministry of deeds. The word of Jesus, spoken boldly, and actions of power that change people's lives. There are arguments in the church world, among Christians, that goes like this. Some say that churches should only focus on evangelism. Evangelism and discipleship should be prioritized. They are the only things we should focus on, the only things we should do, which is a focus on the word ministry. Other churches say that the church should only focus on social justice, only focus on ministries of mercy and service, that mercy and service and justice should be prioritized with a focus on deed ministry. And the arguments become either or, one or the other. And what the early church shows us is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we must do both. We must do both. We have to be a church that preaches and proclaims Jesus boldly, unashamedly, winsomely, and at the same time serves our neighbors, builds up our city and this neighborhood and our neighbors. We ought to care about the life of those in the hood. We ought to care about the things that destroy lives and hurt people. There are so many pressing needs. The church, if you remember back of several months ago, the church specializes in needs of the heart. That we focus on a restoration of a relationship with God, and that is so important, but we cannot lose sight of what's happening here and now. And I pray personally for myself as I read this text that the Lord would give me a boldness to preach Jesus in my life, not just in the pulpit, but in life as I interact with people. A boldness to preach, a gentleness, as Brent pointed out last week, a winsomeness to point people to Jesus and to declare how important he is for life. And I also pray that my life is matched by a mercy and a love that wants to see people in our city healed of all that is harmful. Isn't that what you want? I hope it is, and I pray it is. We can do both. Pray with me. Lord, I pray that you would Lord, I pray what these disciples prayed. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Lord, consider all the threats that we will face in our lives and enable your servants, those of us here at Scranton Road Bible Church, to speak your word with great boldness. Lord, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Help us to be a place that does both word boldly and deeds powerfully, Lord. Please. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.